able to record off of this mic? Or is it the other one? It's this one? Okay. Well, I don't know what happened the other night, but they had to record off of... There's some mysterious microphone hidden somewhere in the ceiling. I have never been able to locate it. I have looked hard, but I can't find it. And it's supposed to pick up your voice when we have some interaction so that the folks on the internet can hear. And this malfunctioned the other night. Everything malfunctioned on Wednesday, it seemed like, because we didn't have any air conditioning. That overheated. I lost the board. It was a messy night. Anyway. All right. You should have your Bibles once again open there to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to kind of put the finishing touches on dealing with the Tower of Babel. But this is an incident that really is a landmark incident going forward in God's repossession plan. And as I said, I wanted this morning to address just two more matters about Nimrod and the tower incident. And we just went over the first one, and that was that there's more going on than just simply man's rebelliousness. But by reaching the tower unto heaven, it's man's allying himself with the adversary and his policy of evil. And there are no other alternatives. It's a great illustration of that. But here is the other thing I want to turn our attention to in this session is God's response to all of this. His response to the operation of Satan and his policy of evil for retaining possession of the earth. Without getting into any details, when we were studying together Romans chapter 13 and the issue of the night, this chart has way too much stuff on it, but I just want to illustrate one thing. Going forward, this was, and I've thought about this, and I don't know that I'm going to do it. I'm still sitting on the fence. But you see on this line right here, this is where we are on our timeline chart. And you have the Tower of Babel, and you'll notice up here, right at this time of the Tower of Babel, this begins. Not only is Satan redeveloping his world of the ungodly, and he's going to have to do it in a lot far longer time. Everything God did there was to provide that he could do it, but he couldn't do it as fast as he did before, so he's greatly hindered by it. But he does get it underway, and when Paul talks about there in Romans chapter 13, the night is far spent. You see that in the blue. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. I've got that on this board to represent the night began at the Tower of Babel. That's where he begins. Satan begins his night. And he's going to develop it throughout the centuries until it gets to Acts chapter 7, where you get the far spent status of it. There's only one more, we'll say, click to the in the cogs. There's only one more step that needs to be taken to where the night is fully spent. And it gets fully spent. The step is here. It gets fully spent in the first half of that tribulation period to the midpoint when the abomination of desolation is set up. And that's where Satan is going to have his finest hour. And he's been looking forward to that. He didn't know anything about this, about the dispensation of grace. So when it got to its far spent status, he's got to keep it in its far. He maintains its far spent status in this dispensation of grace. All I'm after there is to once again, for those who've been through it, point this out. For those who haven't been through it, to alert you to the fact that there's a lot going on here. Satan is now going to begin his night. He's going to begin redeveloping that world of the ungodly, and there's a lot of work to do. He's going to actually produce what the Bible will call a covering, and that's going to envelop. You saw that chart I had that looks like it's enveloping the earth. It's going to be a covering. And then on top of that covering, especially in connection with Israel, there's going to be a veil. And all of those things are designed to keep man blinded from the fact that this is a nefarious, evil thing that is going on, but that he is actually using men as their as his dupes to continue developing his night so that they will be in the position, much like they were back at the tower, to reach unto heaven. When Nimrod built that, and his type, the Antichrist, comes onto the scene out here, they're going to do the exact same thing. They're going to look at him as a god. They're going to worship him, and he's going to open their mind, expand their mind like no LSD could ever do, to give them mind-expanding words that are going to open them to all that the universe has supposedly to offer, all of this kind of business. This all gets underway at this time. So I just wanted to once again show you that's where that night begins. Now, coming back and zooming in on, we can take that off, but coming in and zooming back in on it, God now, so Satan has done a lot. He's got a lot of successes, it seems like, under his belt. He's got this one with the, he's kept the people bunched up together in one place. They've reached out into the heavenly realm, and so they're aligning themselves with the adversary. All of these kinds of things. Well, how God certainly responded to his world of the ungodly. He judged it by flood. God responds, as you know, by confounding the languages. God's response to Satan's policy of evil for repossessing the earth is that God, look at verse 9 there, Genesis 11, verse 9, God responded to Satan's policy of evil operation here at the tower by confounding. Very important word, by the way. I mention this a lot, but in case you haven't got it, he does not confuse the languages. God is not the author of confusion. The King James translators are very careful to not say that he confused the languages. He confounded them. And so the languages are broken up. People are obviously going to bunch up with people they can understand. And it was a way that God could step in and justly. And notice he went so far, but he didn't go, he didn't destroy Satan's entire plan at this time. But he made it impossible for men to function together in one place, and it would sufficiently do the job of making men do what he wanted them to do, which was, or commanded Noah, scatter abroad, just as God had told Noah and his sons. So along with all of this, at the exact same time, it's fascinating how God outwitted Satan's attempt to set mankind up with a powerfully defiant kingdom. That's what they wanted to build, a kingdom. In opposition and in counterfeit to God's kingdom, and oppose God's intentions with mankind. And he did this real simple. He just simply made it so that they all spoke different languages. And Satan's capacity, therefore, to organize man en masse, it was greatly restrained. One of the things now, do you see, you know, it's interesting because everybody looks at current events and current things, and they say, well, could this be the end? Could this be are we near the end? Yeah, I think we're near the end. How near is near? I don't know. But I come down on the side of we're near the end. Could it be today? Yeah, it could be. And one of the things that I do, I don't try to discount totally some of these things. You'll hear me say, for instance, God did not, you'll hear a lot of prophecy teachers say that God had to wait until we created nuclear weapons so that some of the events in Revelation would make sense. Some of the blowing things up and the fire and raining down and all this kind of thing. Well, that's nuclear energy. And you'll hear me say, God didn't need that at all. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah real easy. And he used fire and brimstone out of the lake of fire and did such a good job of it that it's uninhabitable to this day. So he doesn't need that. Now, at the same time, let me temper that. I'm not completely discounting that some of the things that are happening today can't fall into great usefulness for the adversary and his policy of evil. And I think the internet is obviously one of those things. Because one of the things the internet is able to do is it's able to countermand this to some degree. I was surprised and rather shocked with technology that to me is new, to you is like, where have you been? That you can actually type something or write something and the internet will not only retranslate it into another language, it'll speak it back to you in that other language. I mean, it's starting to try to reverse all of this. And of course, we have the United Nations, and for years, the United Nations has been looked at as a Tower of Babel type of thing. And I understand that because it's one world order, one world government, one world currency. Cindy can tell you she's talked for a long time to me about the fact that there's a Chinese currency. Is it from China? I don't know where it's from. But it's in China. It's located there. But there's a whole world currency that it's already been printed. It's just sitting there waiting to be used. And so I'm not saying that some of these current event things aren't interesting and aren't valid as far as playing. Obviously, I think they do have a role to play. I try to temper that, though, with saying I'm not looking at those things specifically. But it's another matter to say, while I'm not looking at that specifically, to say those things certainly help the adversary what he's going to do. But it's fascinating to see the connection and to see it come back to this, that man is always coming back to Babylon, and it's made it possible, therefore, for once again for Satan to no longer, what God did was by scattering and judging it the way he did, he made it so that Satan's capacity, as I said before, to organize men in mass was now greatly restrained. It was weakened. It was slowed way, way down, but obviously it was not completely put to an end. It will redevelop, and we will see that. However, though Satan although he was dealt a real blow, the work of the mother of harlots of Babylon, that she's going to continue to produce abominations of idolatry and those scattered in the multi-language nations now upon the earth. And that's what you'll see as you go through the Bible. That's why when you see, for instance, when you say, we'll come back to this chart, but when you see, this is Israel as we know it today, basically. But just to set, you know, here's the Mediterranean Sea up there, top is that little, that's the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River winds its way down, and the bottom down here is the Dead Sea. The star represents Jerusalem. So when God, as we will see, when God's real response to this whole thing gets underway in Genesis chapter 12, when Abram is called, he's called out of the hotbed of Satan's activity, of the Chaldees. He comes out of the Fertile Crescent. But he doesn't come directly into the land. He takes his dad and his crazy nephew, Lot, and they go up to Haran, which is kind of in the northern end of that Fertile Crescent. And then from Haran, they come down into Jerusalem. And when he comes into Jerusalem, he comes to a town called Hebron, and he's going to locate in Hebron. By the way, Abram never lived in a house. He always lived in a tent. He was always looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, not a city and a tower whose builder and maker was Nimrod. And so when you get him down here, he's not the first guy in this land. Satan has already corrupted this land or attempted to corrupt it, and there's a whole bunch of people in that land, and those people in that land are all kinds of people from Canaan, the Canaanites. And the battle now is on between Abraham. How he must have thought, at least for a while, it's just me and my wife. And that's it. And God expects it. We're part of God's repossession plan, and we can't even have a baby. What, are we going to live forever? But what I'm after in this chart, we'll come back to this chart a little later on, I just wanted to show you those Canaanites that are in, and it gets called the land of Canaan, all those ites, the Amorites, the Archites, the Arvites, the Girgashites, Hamathites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Kadmonites, Kenizzites, Perizzites, there's a good group. I wonder, the Sinites, the Zimmerites, at all of those guys, guess where they came from? Babylon. That's where they came from. Now, when this tower takes place, it's a significant event. When God judges it, he really renders Satan a blow to continue his policy of evil at the pace in which he wanted to do it. And even though that was the case, boy, does that mother of harlots, that Babylon, still continue to plague the earth to this very day. Satan's policy of evil would still continue to hold sway over mankind going forward. When God dealt with this one aspect, and that's what he did. He dealt with this one operation of Satan's policy of evil, the Operation Nimrod, Operation Tower. He dealt with that one operation. That course of this world that Satan charted, that course that could be called the way of Cain, would still be followed. God didn't eradicate it. He dealt with that one operation because of the threat that it posed to fairness in the contention. But he followed this course that Satan charted. Man is still going to follow that. And all the nations, as they scatter upon the earth, are still going to follow that course. And they're going to produce more and more evil from that course that Satan has charted. So Satan would cleverly play into man's own sinful nature as time moved on from the tower, and would eventually tap into man's own natural enmity that existed between God. And as time would move on, he would greatly, through this policy of evil, intensify that natural enmity between man and God. So you have Satan's policy of evil still continuing to hold sway over mankind and the nations they generated. Plus, you can add to that man's own ungodliness as he went about his service and his abominable worship rendered to Satan, maybe not rendered to him in what we would think of as Satanism, but certainly rendered to him through the many guises of all these pagan religions, that's really the work of the strange woman, the mother. There she is. And what she's going to produce, she may produce an awful lot in the way of business, commerce, military power, you name it. But the big thing she's going to produce is an alternative form of religion. She's going to produce gods, small case g gods. She's going to produce pantheonism. She's going to produce a pantheon of gods. She's going to produce the whole mythology of gods. Zeus and Apollo. And isn't it interesting how, oh no, we're a Christian nation. We would never think about going along with Satan and his policy of evil. We named our first space programs Gemini, Mercury, and Apollo. Three pagan gods. As we reach out into the heavenly realm, we underscore that we are right with you, Satan. What? Is the new one Artemis? Really? So there you go. Now, I don't think they're consciously saying, let's come up with something satanic. I don't think it's that at all. I think it's the duped, necessary idiots that Satan needs to keep that thing fresh and going. And it's amazing. But there's that strange woman. And in the many guises of pagan religion that gets spawned from all of that, all of the mythology, all of the religions, and they are some of the most vile, disgusting, imaginable things that the human mind and heart could ever go into the depths of what they did. And this gets even further developed as you go into even more recent history. And I'm talking about recent, when you go into the Caesars and you see what was done with, for instance, in Rome with Caligula and then with Nero and some of the vileness that went on there. And it's, anyway, we could spend time on all of that. But what I'm after right now is something God did in response to this that matters to us and to his repossession plan going forward. The people of the earth and all their now scattered nations are still in the grip, the full grip of the adversary. Again, Satan looked very successful back at this point in his retained possession plan. Well, it's in view of this, and with this having that, the reason why I've wanted to drill this kind of today, you gotta have that as a backdrop. Everything we've done is coming to a very critical moment today. But you've got to have that, at least the scant, scratch-the-surface type of study we've done, you've got to have that as a background for something that's going to now take place that's going to be a major issue in understanding God's timeline through the Bible and what he's doing in his repossession plan, and hopefully end up giving you a greater appreciation for being a member of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace than ever before. All right. That backdrop sets you up for what Paul is going to talk about as he begins the book of Romans. So I want you to come over to the book of Romans with me. Come over to Romans chapter 1. We're going to restudy the entire book of Romans. No, we're not going to do that. Romans chapter 1. My Bible should just snap open to Romans. All right. As God gives Paul the information in Romans, he's going to give it to him in a very particular order. And he gives him what we come to call, after the salutation takes place, it's what we come to call the very first part of the gospel. You remember we've talked about the gospel being in many different parts. Honestly, I have no problem with it. If somebody wanted to say, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four gospels, Paul's the fifth gospel. If you want to say that, I don't have a problem with that. But Paul's the fifth gospel, but he's not one of the four. Anyway, that's probably more confusing than anything, so just forget it. But what God has Paul set forth here is he begins the first part of the gospel is this. He's going to indict all mankind and prove that all men are worthy by nature, by birth, they're worthy of God's wrath. And he begins with wrath consciousness. And if you would, come over to verse 18. Romans chapter 1, come down to verse 18. After Paul's preliminary things that he has to say, he begins getting down to the work right here. He says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. So it doesn't matter what an atheist says, he knows there's a God. He's just holding that truth in unrighteousness, as for many other truths. For God has showed it unto him. Now, in this section, Paul begins a legal presentation of man's worthiness for God's wrath by nature. You have in those two verses the declaration of God's wrath upon all men. Beginning in verse 20 and down through verse 23, you have man's negative response to the light of God consciousness. God, in fact, just look at it, verse 20. He says, for the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is one of the novel, it would be funny if it wasn't so tragic, but it is one of the most unintelligent, stupid, unintellectual, unsophisticated. I'm trying to think of all the terms they call us. Backwoods. Rednecked. I'm just trying to think of all the stupid, just flat stupid things that science says. And it's this stupid thing. Well, if there was a God, where's the evidence? And it's like, all right, take a breath. Okay. What you just breathed in was a mixture of oxygen, nitrogen, to a very particular levels, so that the air, the oxygen you took in, could be produced in your bloodstream through the work of your lungs to get into your heart, to get into your brain, to give you life. Now, if that's not evidence, I don't know what is. You try to do that. Create your own. It's like one scientist said, you know, we can create life now. You say God created life out of dirt. I can take that same dirt and I can create it. We can clone it. We can clone life. And one wise scientist said, all right, I challenge you to do that with one caveat. You create your own dirt. Out of nothing. Yeah. I never, ever have understood. I can tell when Cindy has been in a room. Things are straightened. She's gone, but things are straightened. Things are picked up. Things are dusted. And if that's not the case, I can smell her. I don't mean that in a bad way. I can smell the fragrance. I know that she's been there. She's not there, but I know she's been there. The evidence is all around. That's one of the dumbest arguments I think I've ever heard, is that there's no evidence. God has left evidence. That's what he's presenting here. God has shown it, made man know. By the visible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. It's very limited in what you can know about God, and it doesn't provide salvation. The gospel isn't in it. But certainly, God consciousness is there, so that they are without excuse. Notice, even God says they're idiots. Well, he didn't say that, but he implies that. They're without excuse. Only an idiot would say there's no evidence of God. Not even the pagans believe that. Then in verse 21, 22, and 23, goes on, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, what you're going to get as he goes down through here, he's describing this. He's describing what man became from the time of the Tower of Babel moving forward. He says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. All right. So what you actually have is the description of that mother Babylon, the mother of harlots, that strange woman's effect going forward that produces all of these pagan religions, all of these incredibly disgusting and vile combination of religion and sexual activity and political activity. It's kind of like Washington, D.C., all swampily thrown in together. All of this comes down to where God is going to respond to it. And beginning in verse 24, all the way down to the end of the chapter, you're going to have recorded what God did back at the time of the Tower of Babel. As a means going forward by which God is going to give men up to walk in their own ungodly ways and pursue that path with vigor. And they will. And what I'm after is in verses 24 through verse 28. And there's three expressions that I'm after. Look at verse 24. and change the glory of the un or I'm sorry, that's 23. Wherefore God also gave them up. God did that. God gave them, who's them? All of them going forward, all of mankind, all of humanity. He gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. That's what they did at the tower. The creature being the heavenly realm. How do I know that? I know that because if you go back into the Old Testament, like in Deuteronomy and many places throughout the Old Testament, every time the two words worshiped and served are used together like that, that the either the nation of Israel or the Gentiles, they worshiped and served. When those two are used together, they worshiped and served the sun, the moon, and the stars. So when Paul says they worshiped and served the creature, that's supposed to click. And now I've got a new expression for it, but the creature, now sometimes the creature can include the earth, depending on the context. But in this context, he's talking about the heavenly places. Well, that's what happened at the tower. That's how I know he's going back to the tower. He's not going back to the flood. He's going back to the tower because of a judgment that God made and something that God did in response to this going forward. And one of those things is he gave them up. And then he goes on to say in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up. He's repeating himself. There's another God gave them up. Unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. That's lesbianism. Among even other things, there is a lot of bestiality involved. This is sexual perversion, which is hand in hand, part and parcel of all kinds of pagan religions. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. That's not pedophilia, that is homosexuality. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, watch this, God gave them over. To what? God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And if you pay attention to the way the word reprobate is used in Scripture, this is a mind that is now allied with the adversary and his policy of evil. To do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, and on down through all of this. And you're in this list, and so am I. We're all in that list. Don't think this is just bashing homosexuality. This is bashing ungodliness in every form. And that's what we all were. We're all on that list, and we were all, by nature, objects of God's wrath. But what I'm after here is in verses 24 through 28. Those three expressions is what occurs here. God gave them up, verse 24. Verse 24, God also gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. He gives them up, up. But then he does something different. He gives them over. What's the difference between giving someone up and giving someone over? Possession. That's right. He gave them up to their own selves. But when he gives them over, he's given them over to somebody else. And why are there three expressions? Why break it up that way? Why three expressions? Why in that order? Gave them up, gave them over. Now, we don't have time for this morning, but if you pay attention and you really read carefully and pay attention to that section, you will find this. Those three expressions follow and match up perfectly with the three issues of godliness. The three issues of godliness is thinking, living, and labor. Thinking the way God thinks, and in view of that thinking, living the way God lives, and with that living and thinking, working together with God in all of God's business. That's true godliness. Godliness is not being a Republican. Godliness is not being an American. Godliness is not the American flag. Godliness is thinking, living, and laboring like God does. By the way, those are the three aspects when you understand what doctrine does. Doctrine does those three things. That's why he uses the word. Those three things are now looked at here, but not producing godliness. They are the three aspects of ungodliness. And what he'll do is, he'll have Paul come along in verses 24 and 5, and he's going to give the ungodly thinking as the world was back here moving forward, and in light of their ungodly thinking, God gave them up. He can't use them. That didn't stop there. In verses 26 and 27, he's going to spotlight and focus upon, in view of that ungodly thinking, their ungodly living, their conduct and their behavior. And God gave them up. So we have give up, give up. But then in verses 28 through 32, you're going to get all these, this big list of things. That's what they were laboring in. They were laboring together in ungodly labor. And in doing that, they've aligned themselves so with the adversary, God says, all right, I'm going to give you over to him. Now that last expression is critical. Give them over to who? Well, over to their, as it says there, their own reprobate mind. In other words, over to themselves, their own ungodliness. That's true. But here's the thing. Remember, the mover and the shaker behind all that ungodliness, the course of this world that they're going to follow, since you would know before you ever got to the book of Romans, that the Tower of Babel teaches you two things. Not only is man rebellious against God, but man is also at the exact same time, he is allied with the adversary. So not only does God give him over to a reprobate mind, but the word reprobate itself tells you this is a mind that is molded and shaped by the adversary. So it is giving them over to you. Want the adversary's course of this world? There can't be two. There can't be three. There's only two options. You're either with me or you're with him. And you may think yourself or educate yourself into thinking that there are other options, which education will hold out. Oh, these are all viable. They're not viable options. Mormonism is not a viable option. Jehovah's Witness is not a viable option. You're in league with the adversary. I mean, it looks like church. It sounds like church. I had one guy once say that the Book of Mormon is using biblical language in the most unbiblical way. That's really good. But anyway, he's giving them over to the adversary. Satan has charted the course that they are following for this world. They're actively involved course is actively involved with man's ungodliness. So based upon this and many other passages in Scripture that we're not even pointing to, we should know that God is actually, what he's doing here is consigning all of mankind over to Satan. And that's one of the major events that you have to have in mind on this timeline chart. On God's timeline, is that at the Tower of Babel, a significant thing occurs when man aligns himself with the adversary and rejects God's evidence and God's appeal to them. God gives them up. He gives them up to their ungodly thinking. He gives them up to their ungodly living, and he gives them over to labor with the adversary. He actually consigns what will be called the Gentiles over to Satan. That is significant. All those many thousands of years ago, that is still to this day, that's what Gentiles are going forward. Until God does something about the Gentile status in his sight at this dispensation of grace. But what I'm after is that's the status. That's our heritage. That's what we Gentiles came from. I don't think there's any Jews in here today. That's what we all came from. That's how bad it was. And that's important to understand that even though God did this, he did not do this forever. He doesn't do this for keeps. He's got a plan for them. Nothing Satan does here throws God into a corner and he's sweating the details to figure out how to get and squirm his way out of it. And you could say, well, he's omniscient. But all I'm saying is he planned that well. His plan does not necessitate him to have to rewrite it. He is able to do something even with this. But this is how bad it got. After the Tower of Babel, moving forward, mankind was given over, actually consigned over to the adversary. And he didn't do it forever, nor did God do this as an act of resignation. God wasn't resigning this to the success of the adversary. God does not concede anything to Satan at all, ever. But here's the issue is that and this kind of forms a pattern. Actually, it started back here, but it's a great pattern that God seems to love to follow. And that is to allow something to become so dark, so bleak, so black, so hopeless in everything that it looks like. And he just delights in taking that situation and saying, but you didn't think about this. And I did. I still have a way. Because that is a black, black, awful situation. That there wasn't a single person, it seemed like. There was certainly was no nation that God could use. And his plan calls for a kingdom. It calls for a nation. Now he's got no nation. The adversary was able to get all of these nations as Gentiles. And that's the backdrop that God has Paul use to be able to present us what we are by nature as Gentiles and then turn toward the kind of excuses that man would have to try to wiggle out of it, which is all of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. But then in the end of chapter 3, he sets forth the gospel. God has the good news of the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And by faith alone in Christ alone, without any works, you can have eternal life. Now, before we move on, and we're really out of time for today, but I think I'm going to take just Wednesday night and do this, and then next Sunday we will start hitting Abram in Genesis chapter 12. But God has a plan. He may not have any nation at his disposal, but he does have a man, and he can do something with that one man. But what I want to do on Wednesday is I want to pause for just a moment. This is a good place to do it. To just try to once again convey to you what it means in God's sight to be a Gentile before this dispensation of grace began, of what state we were in. And you see, when you understand, appreciate that, let's just go to our major timeline chart that we always use. I know it's not on here, but I do have the Tower of Babel here. And what you have, this is how it's represented on this chart. The Tower of Babel, the Gentiles, get consigned over to the adversary right there. Israel comes in just a little bit later than the Gentiles, because you've got Abraham coming in just after that. But the Gentiles, and then God is going to put a wall, he's going to take the law itself and use it as a wall, a middle wall of partition that separates Israel and the Gentiles. But our ancestors as Gentiles spent all this time down here throughout time up until this point. We spent this time as the uncircumcision, far off and without God in the world. Let me tell you how Paul puts it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. He says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, See this? Time passed. This is but now. Now things are different. But you know what? Things are going to go right back to that when God ends this dispensation of grace. He's going to take the graft off and he's going to go right back to the wild olive tree. It'll go back to its original status. And the Gentile, this is one of the reasons that you have to understand so that you can make sense out of issues of why Jesus would deal with that woman the way he dealt with her, who came to him and begged him for help. And she was a Gentile. And he wouldn't even answer. He wouldn't even pay any attention to her until she took her place. And she said, even the dogs eat the scraps that fall off the table. She put herself right where she was as far as the program was calling for. She was a uncircumcised, far off, without God in the world Gentile. She was a Gentile dog. And when she took that position, only then would Jesus turn to her and begin to help her. He could not violate the law with her, and he didn't. Boy, that story, that whole issue, he's walking a razor-thin line, but he never crosses it. And to understand how horrible it was in God's sight to be a Gentile, far off and without God in the world. And that's why Paul says, in time past, you in the flesh, you who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you're without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In Colossians 2:13, he says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of you're a twice dead Gentile. You were dead in your sins, and you were dead because in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were not nigh unto God. You were twice dead. But he says, now hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Well, I just want to spend a little time on that because of the significance that takes place at the Tower of Babel when the Gentiles are consigned over to the adversary. And that's a significant thing to be following because that Gentile status does not change in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John. If that Gentile status doesn't change, you cannot have this dispensation of grace. Because the legal matter, the legal basis for that is that God changes the status of the Gentiles in his sight. And he can't do that under the law. He can't legally do it. He would break the law himself. He would cease being God. He would have to bow to the adversary and say, you win. This is one of the things people cannot understand when they try to mix these two programs together. You can't change the status of the Gentiles under the law. The Gentiles were to only be saved and blessed in their connection with the agency of Israel. There is no such thing in God's program with Israel as Gentiles acting independently of Israel. They're going to have to come under Israel's agency. But God changes their status, and the change of the status in the Gentiles legally demands a new program. It legally demands. There has to be a new program. This has to be temporarily suspended. Something else has begun. When this is over, God then legally is going to pick back up with it and fulfill it. Now, I said that's a lot to say, but that is a scope of seeing how you track. And if you don't track with what happened all the way back at the Tower of Babel and why Paul is taking you back there to show you the status of the Gentiles and what we were, and then in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is going to show us as a part of the mystery of Christ dispensationally, our whole status has been changed. That calls for a new program. So that's all I'm saying in that, even if you don't understand it all. I want to just point it out as how significant that matter was when God gave them up, and then consigned them over to the adversary. That's the Gentiles' history. And so I want to just speak a little bit more about that maybe on Wednesday night, and then next Sunday we're going to start when it looks almost hopeless for God, He's going to call one man by the name of Abram, and that changes everything. All right, any questions or comments? Yes. You've been what?
I'm God.
Yeah.
I'm giving up the Gentiles for 7,000 years for one nation, the nation of Israel. Has God given any leeway to the Gentiles, any opportunities to the Gentiles, encouragement to get to Him through the Jewish people?
Yeah, that's a great question. That's a fantastic question. And the answer is yes. He has always provided for the Gentiles. He's provided for them to be saved. He's provided for them to be blessed. He's provided for them to live godly unto Him. He's provided for all that. But through, pardon? Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Now, nationally, there's no nation that is going to be fit for God of the Gentile nations, and that has a lot to do with the issue of the circumcision and what circumcision represented and the sanctification issue that Israel was to God. But God did not just relegate all the Gentiles.